Revelation 11, verses 15 to 19. Just a short little passage, but one that's very uplifting and full of blessing. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who fear, who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Please keep your Bible open there. Back in 2008, two German musicians called Marcus Kupers, is that how you say it? Marcus, yeah, I think that's how you pronounce it, Kupers, and Klaus Werner Held, I think that's how you pronounce it, I'm not good at German names. These two musicians went on a special tour to perform in the land of Israel. Well, nothing special about that, you might say. Musicians travel the world. But that is until you realize what it was they were performing. You see, these two musicians, one of them was a student of music as well, and in his research of music, he had found that the Nazis had banned many Jewish compositions by Jewish composers from ever being played, and they sought to have them destroyed. It was an attempt, again, of course, by Hitler to blot out everything that was Jewish. And one of the man who plays the oboe, he was doing some research into a man who'd been in one of the concentration camps who was a composer, and he looked up his work and managed to trace bits of it, and he wanted to see this restored. And so here, something very poignant, isn't it? Two German musicians going to Israel to play the music that Hitler tried to destroy. Well, when I read that, I couldn't help thinking that's a historical and perhaps a prophetic parallel there as well. You know, Hitler wanted to blot out Jewish music, but in the tribulation, you can be quite sure of it, the Antichrist will want to blot out Christian music. We've just been able to lift our voices and sing praises to the Lord, but you won't be able to do that in the tribulation. That'll be against the law to praise Jesus Christ, because it'll be like it is in countries where there is persecution for the faith even now today. They're not allowed to sing the praises of God. You see, Lucifer, who's the ultimate power behind the Antichrist, he wants all the worship for himself. He was once the choir master in heaven. Ezekiel 28 verse 13 tells us that he has a musical composition to his creation. He has timbrels and pipes, it says. And that's actually a part of his being. He's a unique angel. He was made so that his very breath was musical. And he's powerful in music. But he wanted the worship and the music and the praise for himself. He didn't want it to go to the Lord. And so he became Satan, the adversary, and he fell. And as I said, you can be quite sure that in the tribulation, Christian worship will be banned. But here's the point. It'll be banned, but they won't be able to stop it. Because there will still and forever be praise to God. If not on earth, there will be praise in heaven. And that's what we see here at the middle of the tribulation in these verses we're looking at tonight. We're seeing some mid-tribulation worship in heaven. And this is God's praise at the time of the greatest persecution and the most anti-God, anti-Christ government of the world in power on the earth. And here in Revelation 11, 15 to 19, we have the fourth song in the book of Revelation. It's interesting, there's two books of the New Testament that are full of songs, only two. Lots in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, there's only two. Luke, who gives us the songs of the angels, the songs of Mary and Zechariah, and that at the birth of Jesus, the first coming, and Revelation, which gives us the songs of the Lord Jesus at his second coming. And these two Advents are heralded by beautiful music and worship. And here we see the fourth song in the book of Revelation. The others are in chapters 4, 5 and 7, where the Lord is praised as creator and redeemer and savior. And especially in this portion here, he's going to be praised as king. It's not the last song we're going to come to either. There's the song of the Lamb later on in the book. But I want us to look at this tonight because, you know, I believe this will be uplifting for us. As we're studying the book of Revelation, many of the passages are painted, as it were, in dark colours as we see the judgment of God coming on the earth. But this is something uplifting and bright. It's in heaven and it's not on earth. And the praises of God, the angels proclaim in the heavenly places. And you know, praise does that for us, doesn't it? I was interested to read the words of John Bunyan. John Bunyan says, "When I believe and sing, my doubting cease." There's something about faith-filled singing, isn't there? You know, singing words of content in worship. It has a spiritual uplift. Very interesting in the Bible, when Saul was under that evil spirit that came upon him, when David played the harp, the evil spirit departed and the influence waned. When Elisha was going to prophesy to the Moabites, he asked for a musician to come because there was something about heavenly music that set the tone right spiritually and prepared the way. I believe this is why God has always used good Christian music alongside good preaching in the great revivals, whether it be the two Wesleys, Charles Wesley and John Wesley, the hymn writer and the preacher, or whether it be Moody and Sankey, or Bev Shea and Billy Graham. You know, I think God has always used music in this way. It's such a powerful thing before God. And Christian worship will be heard in heaven as well as in the hearts of God's people on earth at this time. But let's understand about this praise and this worship. The psalmist tells us that we're to praise God with understanding. So let's understand this type of worship they're going to have. I want you to see three things tonight from this passage. The first thing I want you to see is the cause of their worship in verse 15 to 17. We'll just read verse 15 initially. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And very simply put, the cause of their worship is the fact that the Lord Jesus is the true king and his kingdom is about to come in. In fact, actually, as far as they're concerned, it's already a done deal. You know, this is written in the what we call the prophetic past. You know, there's that lovely bit in Romans that says, you know, those he predestined, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Well, that's in heaven, but we're not in heaven yet. But as far as God's concerned, it's a done deal. It's the prophetic past. And that's what we have here as well. The kingdoms of our world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That kingdom which Antichrist thinks he is Lord over right now, actually, it's going to belong to Jesus. He's going to conquer the world. And the kingdoms of the world, all the different subdivisions. You know, the Antichrist can divide the world up into 10 regions, and each one will have a different king over them. And all those regions answer to the Antichrist as the major puppet master. but those kingdoms shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He's going to come riding on that white horse wearing many crowns, because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And by the way, when it says he's wearing many crowns, that doesn't mean he's trying to balance lots of hats on his head. I had this explained to me when I learned about something to do with crowns. You know, all the different points on the crown of the queen, they're all designed to represent the different aspects of her kingdom, of the Commonwealth. And this is what Christ's crown will be like. It'll have the world represented on it. He will have many crowns upon his head. And this is what brings their praise and their worship out. And it comes at the sounding of the seventh angel's trumpet. You know, we're in the time here in chapters 8 through to 11 of the trumpet judgments, that third wave of judgments. And this is the final trumpet that we've been waiting for. The others have pronounced doom. They've been messengers of judgment that have been coming. But this is the message of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ coming. And it's an amazing thing, it comes at the seventh trumpet. You know, I've said a little bit about this before, but there's a parallel between the seven angels with their trumpets and the book of Joshua. You remember Joshua, Yeshua, yeah, you got it? He was going to conquer the land of Israel. The land was going to become Yeshua's land. And this is a picture of what we have in the book of Revelation. And there's some tremendous parallels you can see here. Before he went in, he sent two spies in. In the book of Revelation at this time, we see God sends two witnesses in. And we were talked about then, Moses and Elijah, or some others say, others. There were the seven trumpets, with the seven trumpet marches in the book of Joshua. There's the shout, the loud voice. Remember, the people had to cry with a loud voice before the walls of Jericho came down. Well, here it says here, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, the great cry. And then we saw that the wall fell flat, then the city fell flat. In verse 13, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, just like Jericho falling. And of course, there was the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, which we see here at the end as well. And by the way, just to really add to it, you know how long Joshua's campaign was? 7 years. 7 years. I'm sure that's just a coincidence. No, not at all. It's another pattern. So this is when it happens, that this worship breaks out in heaven. Once that trumpet has sounded and that proclamation has gone out, worship breaks out in heaven. All heaven breaks loose, if I can put it like that. The praises rise again for the Lord Jesus. In verse 16 it says, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God. That's what they did when the praises of the Lord were proclaimed back in chapter 4 and chapter 5, you remember. And again, they go down before the Lord in praise and adoration. And this is what they then say in verse 17. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. They praise his past, his present, and his future. He is the eternal God. And look what they say. Because you have taken your great power and reigned. They're praising God because Jesus is going to reign on the earth. You know, reigning isn't as easy as we might think it is. We're all very quick to complain about politicians, aren't we? And some things I think we're absolutely just and right to complain about when they go against God. But leadership is not easy. Elizabeth I said this, to be a king and wear a crown is a thing more glorious to them that see it than it is pleasant to them that bear it. And it's not an easy thing. I can tell you the challenges of just being a pastor of a little church. Imagine being in charge of a country. Imagine being in charge of the world. Imagine being in charge of the whole of creation. There's only one who has that capacity. And praise God, the Almighty will take his great power and reign. And this is the cause of their worship, that he is the King. You know, once upon a time there was a garden party at Buckingham Palace in the days of the previous king. And the rain came, as it does in our country, and all the people came inside. And as they came into the drawing rooms of Buckingham Palace and the places for that had been set aside for such an event if there was rain, the people started looking around at the pictures, and the young Elizabeth, young Queen Elizabeth, stood before a picture of the cross. And when there was a hush, she said, "My daddy says that man is the real king." Isn't that a lovely thing to know? My daddy says that man is the real king. Now I want you to think about this, friends. This is what Scripture is saying. The Lord Jesus is the real king, and he is going to reign. And when we think about the reign of Antichrist coming, and we see the spirit of Antichrist at work in the world, terrible evil is on its way. It's a rising tide all the time right now, isn't it? But let's keep our eyes on what lies beyond that. There is the reign of the King of Kings, and his kingdom is coming. I want to ask you tonight, is he your king? Is he your king? And can you pray earnestly from your heart, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? This is what it means in part to be a Christian. And then secondly, I want you to see here the content of their worship. And the content of their worship is really summed up in verse 18. It says, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." The content of their worship is focusing especially on what will be produced by the reign of Christ when he comes. And basically, it is the fact of God's repayments. In a sentence, when Jesus comes back, it's going to be payback time. That's what this is saying. It's going to be a time of great repayment. And there's going to be repayment for three groups of people according to this. And this is the theology of their worship. Now, I want you to grasp this, because we enjoy sentimental worship, and that's good. I believe in sentimental worship, that we should have music which touches our emotions and touches our feelings. But we need theological worship as well. And that's why the Bible says we're to worship God with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. All those three make up healthy worship. We need the theological content as well as that which just touches our hearts. And here, the angels in heaven, they praise God for his justice. They praise God for his nature, that he is the one who is going to repay. You know, we need to grasp this, because this is what is so distinct about evangelical Christianity. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Bible teacher of a bygone generation, was once asked by the British Council of Churches why he didn't mix with them. And they said, "Look, there's no reason for you to be separate from us. It's only on the Bible that we differ." I mean, what a sentence that is, you know. It's only on the Bible. And they said, "Would you like to come and read us a paper on the Bible?" And they thought they could, you know, sort of bridge a gap with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he said, "Well, I'll come and I'll read you a paper." He said, "But I'm not going to read you a paper on the Bible," he said, "because it's actually not on the Bible that we differ." He said, "I will read you a paper on the nature of God." And so he did that. And of course, he included, among many other wonderful things about God, that he is righteous, and that he is indignant against sinners every day, and he is just. And afterwards, some of the leading members of the BCC came up to him and said, "Well, of course, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, we couldn't possibly agree with you. We worship different gods." That says it all, doesn't it? And you know, this is what makes evangelical Christianity distinct, because we believe in a God who will repay in one way or another. Let's see what the repayments are. There's the first of all, the repayment of the nations. In verse 18a, it says, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged." The Bible makes it clear, when Jesus comes back at his second coming, and I'm not talking about the rapture now, I'm talking about the second coming, when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is going to raise the dead for judgment. And there will be at the end of his reign, at the end of the millennium, the great white throne, when the dead will be judged forever for their wickedness. And it will be a time when the nations who are angry at God will face the wrath of God. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? The nations are angry at God. Many years ago, back in the 70s, there was a poem written by a famous poet called Hughes Mearns, and it said this: as I was going up the stair, I met a man who wasn't there. He wasn't there again today. I wish he'd stay away. It's a poem about God. He said, I don't want you, God. Don't want you. I know you're there, but I'm pretending you're not there, and I want to blank you out of my life. You know, that's the attitude of the world, isn't it? You know, and that's the weaker side of it. And the more hostile side of it, you have those who are not just putting God to one side, they're positively against God, fighting against God. Think of the animosity in some of these evolutionists that give their money to set up evolution camps. So that instead of like young people going off to Christian camps in the summer, they can go off and be pumped with evolution instead. That's happening in our country. They have buses painted. There's probably no God. Get on and enjoy your life. You know, what's the issue with them? If there's no God, what are you worried about? You know, it was Gandhi who said, you know, atheists are the only people who fight against somebody they don't believe exists. It's ludicrous, isn't it? But they hate God and they're against him. And in the tribulation, people will be angry at God because I believe they will see more miraculous power of God in the events like the resurrection of the two witnesses and so on. And they will know without a doubt that there is a God, and they will be more clear than ever who it is they are fighting against. Save us from the wrath of the Lamb, they say to the Lamb, to the hills to fall on them. They know who it is. They're not confused. They know they're in a battle against God. In fact, if you just turn on your Bible to Revelation 16, you'll see it in the deepest colours. In the last wave of judgments, the bowl judgments. In chapter 16, and in verse 8, it says, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Look down in verse 11. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. You see, they're angry against God. They hate him. And back in Jude, if you just turn back to Jude, you'll see that when Jesus comes, he's going to call account and repay them for their anger against him. And we're going back to a prophecy that was one of the earliest prophecies in history, a prophecy by Enoch, that man who was raptured in the Old Testament. Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Verse 14. Now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way. Listen to this. And of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So the next time you hear Stephen Fry shouting off about God and how horrible he is, or some other person who's atheistic and anti-God, just bear this in mind. When Jesus comes, there will be a payback, and God will pay them back at the time of the dead that they should be judged. But it's not just the enemies. God's servants are going to be paid back as well. And it's going to be a time of blessed reward for God's children. If you look in the second part of the verse, it says, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. When Jesus comes back, he's going to set up his kingdom, and in that kingdom we will be given places of service to him, which will be like rewards from him for our faithfulness to him. And that will be to the saints, I believe, of all the ages, but especially to the church, the prophets, the saints. That can be the tribulation saints, I believe, and those who fear your name, small and great, the big famous Christians and the little Christians, the people whose names never even make it onto the church bulletin. But you know what? Everyone who is faithful will be rewarded by Jesus at that time. That's going to be a tremendous payback. And you know what? That makes it for me so important today to live for Jesus. To live for Jesus. You know, when I was a young Christian, somebody said this, and I'm so grateful they said it at a youth meeting. They said, when you get to heaven, no matter how much you have done for the Lord, you'll wish you'd done more. Now, friends, you know what? That makes life an opportunity. That makes service an opportunity rather than an obligation, doesn't it? You know, there's rewards in heaven which will be enjoyed not just for a few years, but for eternity. Eternity. But those rewards are earned now. If you don't serve the Lord, you won't have a reward. Think about that. That's something to bear in mind, isn't it? So if you're a Christian, you have an able body, if you have the ability to pray, you have breath in you, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord now. There's an eternal reward. There's much that can be earned in even a few years of faithful service to the Lord. He's so, so generous. You know, your prayers, our worship, our willingness to serve the Lord in the church, in the work of the gospel. Take it up. When you're asked to do something, don't say, oh, couldn't you ask somebody else? You realize what an opportunity has been given you. Brother deacons, I'm going to say this to you. You know, sometimes when we're asking, who's going to serve at the communion table? You know, sometimes around, well, I did it last time. You do it, brother, or something. You know, but you know, we should be fighting to do it. This is an opportunity for service. Everything. You know, somebody asks you, would you be kind enough to give out the hymn books? Well, really, I don't want to. It means I've got to get to church a bit earlier than everybody else. Do you know what you're saying? You're saying, I don't want a reward from Jesus. You're turning down something wonderful. This is a great privilege. And let's take to heart the fact that Jesus will not forget. One of the verses I love is Hebrews 6, verse 10. It's a beautiful verse. It says this, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Isn't that wonderful? You know, you may not get a pat on the back from men, but God is just and he won't forget. And there will be rewards when Jesus comes. That should inspire us. And we will be made to rule with him. Horatius Bonar said, glory be to him who loved us, washed us from each spot and stain. Glory be to him who brought us, made us kings with him to reign. Glory, glory to the Lamb that once was slain. We're saved by grace, but we have that privilege of serving him with our lives. And then the final payback will be to those who are destructive. In the last clause in verse 18, it says, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, this is not clear to me entirely who is especially in focus here. I think there's a few explanations that could be sensibly put forward for the meaning of this verse. For a start, I think obviously the work of the Antichrist and Satan in destroying the earth in the time of the tribulation. We read about the one who's coming, who's called Apollyon or Abaddon, back in chapter 9, verse 11. And we saw that the name Abaddon means destroyer. And he's going to wreak havoc and terrible things on the earth. And I have no doubt as well that the wicked nations and leaders of the world will be guilty of destroying the earth in the last days. You know, we have in our world's arsenal today weapons which you would not be able to sleep at night if you knew they existed. I'm really telling you, that's the honest truth. You know, there are treaties. You can look this up online and see there are treaties that try to hold the nations in line. One of the treaties that I've looked up and found about is a treaty regarding weather weapons. You know, science has revealed ways in which we can manipulate the weather to bring destruction. It's what happened in Vietnam with the Americans. They used cloud seeding and things like this, and all sorts of different weather weapons. Now, that's just one type of thing. Some people have suggested, and this has been suggested by people of, not people who've been off in fantasy, but people who have been involved in arms and defense manufacturers, and that nuclear bombs detonated beneath the ocean could be causing some of the tidal waves that we've seen afflicting some of the nations, that it could possibly be attempts to create a natural disaster, what looks like a natural disaster, to weaken another nation's economy. And that's something interesting, isn't it? And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Terrible things. And this will be the arsenal of the Antichrist in the last days. But I tell you, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It belongs to Him. And so when the time comes at the end, He will destroy those who destroy the earth. It'll be payback time for that as well. And I believe we'll understand more about that when we get to that point in prophetic history. But friends, this was the content of their worship. They worshiped God for His justice, his paying back righteously in judgment and reward for His saints. I wonder, does this feature in your praise and mine? Do we just say, thank you, Jesus, I've had a nice day today? Or do we praise God for these great theological themes? Do we take them into our heart like the angels do in heaven? Listen, friends, we've got to get ourselves ready because we're going to join those great choirs. We're going to be a part of that worship. We need to worship like heaven worships. We need to find the themes of Scripture that they praise God on and work them into our spirits so that they're part of our prayers, our praises too. Let's not turn our back on passages like this and say, oh, I don't really like thinking about that. Let's take this into our heart. This is what we're going to hear praised. And let's understand and learn how righteous and perfect God is in all His attributes, even in His acts of judgment and justice. Praise His worthy name. And then thirdly, we see the conclusion of their worship in verse 19, because there's a very dramatic conclusion at the end here. It says, then the temple of God was opened in heaven. Now that's a very interesting little thing, because you may not remember this, but it was a few weeks back when we talked about the first part of Revelation 11 and the two witnesses, but you remember we saw that John was given a measuring rod to measure the temple on earth in Jerusalem. And their rebuilt temple will be there in Jerusalem in the days of the tribulation, as we see in many parts of Scripture, and we see even being prepared for today. But the true temple of God is the temple in heaven. And heaven now, not the new heavens and the new earth, which we come to at the end of Revelation, because we're told there is no temple. But heaven now is like a temple. And this is one of the reasons I've said before why Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. Well, when did He use that phrase, my Father's house, before in John's Gospel? He used it in chapter 2 when He was cleansing the temple on earth. He said, you've made my Father's house a den of thieves. It's the same terminology, because heaven is like a temple. And there are many chambers. That's what the mansions are, the chambers. That's literally what it is. And the priests had their chambers on the side of the temple so they could be where God was and serve Him. Of course, that has the extension as well of a parallel with the wedding thing, as we looked at in the past. But this is a great revelation. If you want to go back over the Bible studies that we did in Hebrews 8 and passages like that, 8 and 9, and you'll see more about that. And in Revelation, so much of the temple furniture is laid out in heaven. The great sea, the lampstand, and here we're going to see a never part in heaven as well. Look what it says again in verse 19. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. In case you didn't notice it, this is a wow moment. because the Ark of the Covenant has been missing ever since the days of the Old Testament. Ever since the days of Nebuchadnezzar, at least, possibly earlier. And in the Old Testament, they made many copies of the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, if you look at Jeremiah 3:16. I don't know why that didn't work. But this is a quotation of Jeremiah 3:16, where they said that they will say no more the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And the last bit, you can probably see it says, nor shall it be made any more. It's because they made many copies. Well, there you are. Nor shall it be made any more. And that's because when they lost the Ark, and also we believe to protect the original Ark, the priests made many copies, and so if ever an invading army like Shishak of Egypt came in, he went in and he stole what he thought was the Ark, but it was almost certainly a copy, took it down to Egypt. And I believe this is why today around the world there are so many different groups, they're saying, we've got the Ark of the Covenant. You know, down in Ethiopia, there's a place where the Ethiopians guard what they say is the Ark of the Covenant. There's another group, the Temple Mount Faithful, and they say the Ark of the Covenant is under where what used to be the most holy place, on top of in the foundations of the Temple Mount. There are others who point to the references of Jeremiah hiding the Ark of the Covenant over in the land of Jordan in the days before the exile. Now, you've got all these people. You've even got the Freemasons and the Temple Knights and Knights Templar, and they reckon they've got it in Scotland, you know, and all these and Africa as well, and everyone. How can they all be saying that? Are they all deceived? Well, maybe. But maybe they've all got copies and they all think they've got the one. But where is the Ark of the Covenant? Scripture tells you the Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple in heaven. Somehow God took it to heaven, just like somehow God took the body of Moses to heaven after it was buried. So it could be Moses could come back for the Mount of Transfiguration. And as I've said earlier, for being one of the two witnesses, I believe. And I believe God took it away to heaven, that it may not be used as an idol. You see, that Ark of the Covenant was very symbolic. It was the place where God met with his people. It was God's throne in the Holy of Holies. And the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was actually called the mercy what? The mercy seat. The mercy seat. Because it was where God's throne was said to be in the inner place. And this is God's throne, as it were, in heaven as well, I believe. But they see that the temple of God open, and there is the Ark of the Covenant. And actually what this is completing is a great revelation that's been going on since chapter 8. You know, Brian has been talking to us about Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement. Well, so much of Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement is the symbolism that's used of the Second Coming and the time of the Tribulation. It's called the Great Day. We're back in chapter 6, verse 17. For the great day of his wrath has come. And that's used of the time of the tribulation. Chapter 8, the angel goes with a golden censer to the altar while the people are praying and there's silence in heaven for half an hour. That's exactly what the priest did on the Day of Atonement. And then you come, of course, through to chapter 9. And it says there, sadly, in chapter 9:20, that after all these plagues, the people did not repent. Well, what was the Day of Atonement about, as you heard yesterday? The day of Israel's repentance. They were meant to be repenting. The people didn't repent on earth. But the two witnesses were clothed in sackcloth, just as many were. But the priest, when he gets the coals and he takes the blood right in to the Ark of the Covenant and puts it on the floor before the Ark. Heaven was open. This is the completion of that stage of it. But the point I want to get to is this, dear friends, that praise seems to open the worship, open up heaven. Do you see what I'm saying here? That when we worship God and we praise him, there's great revelation. And as God was praised in these wonderful words, then the temple of God was opened in heaven. You know what? If we really worship the Lord, I wonder what more we'd discover from his word about him. Yeah, the people who understood this, they were men of prayer and praise, weren't they? Daniel was a man of prayer and praise. He would rather be thrown to the lions than not pray and praise God. And he was a man who sought the scriptures, and what great revelation was given him. Angels were sent to him to help explain the Bible. Am I jealous or what? You know? And other times, I know it for myself. You know, times, this is why I always try to begin my own prayer, my own quiet time, in words of praise. Don't start my quiet time. Well, here I am, Lord, and today I'm asking you to be with the children at school. Samuel's got an exam. Lay that aside. Follow the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Come with worship to him. Come, begin with praise. And I believe it opens heaven's doors to us. You know, one of the things that really touched me last week when I was in Italy, and I'm not exaggerating, it was an experience that I will never forget all my life, was to hear the Italian Christians praising God. There's a little touch. You know, before I went, I just opened my Bible, because I packed my Bibles for preaching to take with me, and I only had my King James. I say only, but I mean, I had my King James. I wasn't going to be able to use that there. But I had my King James, and I opened it. I said, Lord, where shall I read today? You know, my Bible with all my notes and plans and everything is it packed away. Where shall I go? I just opened it at the Psalms, and I opened it at Psalm 108, and it said there about David praising God among the nations. Now, I had no idea how significant that was going to be, because I was going to be among the nations, among our brothers, Gentile nations, and hear them praise. And, you know, they praised God like I've never heard praises in my life. And I've heard great praises in churches and from childhood upward, but they really worship the Lord from their heart. And I believe they paved the way with their prayers and their praises for the Word of God. Let's seek to emulate that, shall we? Let's seek to grow in our worship as they do in heaven, as we see here. That God may open up his treasures to us. And look what it says in the last bit. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. This is God's outward manifestations of his power in creation. So when you put it all together, what we've got here is, thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory. And let's give him praise as such. Hallelujah. Let's praise his name with our last song, shall we?